The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, before we sit under God's word together and consider it together, let's pray and ask for his grace and for his spirit to guide us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for the gift of your spirit, who is present with us, who gives us ears to hear your word. We're thankful for the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul, for the way in which your Spirit spoke through him and still speaks through him to us today. And so we ask that as we consider these words together, we would recognize and surrender to them as your very words to us today. Give us ears to hear, give us hearts to respond in obedience and faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think you would agree with me that Paul's letter to the Ephesians is profoundly theological and profoundly practical. And that's the way all good theology should be. Theology is not about speculation, about metaphysics, about thinking about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, for example. But it's always practical. There's always a direct and obvious application. And Paul's letter shows us that. And as you know, the first three chapters are more of a focus on theology and exposition of the gospel, a wonderful doxology and song of praise and prayer to the triune God, a beautiful description of the redemption in Christ and who we are as God's people, as the church. And Paul sets that out for us in the first three chapters. And then in chapter four, he transitions to application. And he gives us the so what. This is the implication of what God has done for us in Christ. This is the implication of who we are in Christ. And one of the metaphors that he uses for the Christian life is walking. And you'll notice that as you read through the letter, you'll hear him say again and again, walk, walk. So already in chapter 4, he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then he goes on to say that we should walk in love at the beginning of chapter 5. And as we read on through chapter 5, he says that we should walk as children of light. So walk in a worthy manner, walk in love, walk as children of light. And then he says in the text before us today, look carefully how you walk. Pay attention. Watch out. Walk as those who are wise, not as those who are unwise. And here he compares those who are wise and those who are unwise. And Paul has done this throughout the letter. He's compared the life of those who are in Christ and the life of those who are outside of Christ. And especially in chapter 4 and 5, we see that contrast that he makes. Those who are unbelievers, those who are believers. The life of the Christian and the life of the non-Christian. The non-Christian or the unbeliever walks in lust. The believer walks in love. The unbeliever walks in darkness. The believer walks in light. The unbeliever walks in ignorance. The believer walks in the knowledge of the truth. So Paul is contrasting throughout those who walk in Christ and those who walk outside of Christ. And here he says, those who walk in Christ walk in wisdom. Those who are outside of Christ walk in folly, foolishness. And those who walk in Christ are filled with the Spirit. And remember how he describes those who are outside of Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. They are those who walk in a way in which they are following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which is at work in the sons of disobedience. So you're either walking, following, and under the influence of the spirit at work among those who are disobedient. This is the devil, the prince of the power of the air. You're either under his power and authority, or you're walking filled with the spirit, under the influence of the spirit of God. So he's been contrasting these two ways of walking. And the focus in this text before us today is walking in wisdom on the one hand, and then walking in the Spirit, or filled with the Spirit. So that's what we'll consider. What does it mean to walk in wisdom? What does Paul say about that? And generally speaking in Scripture, wisdom is defined as the fear of the Lord, and those who fear the Lord are those who know His Word, but don't simply know it, they know how to apply it in every area of life. So you know God's word, but then you also know how it applies to various circumstances or situations. And not only do you know how to apply it, you then apply it. Obedience. So that's wisdom. That's how Scripture talks about wisdom. And we could spend a long time talking about the various areas of our life in which we are to walk wisely. But Paul points us to one particular area, and that's our use of time. Making the best use of the time, or redeeming the time. And one of the ways we do that is by keeping Sabbath. So I'm going to say something about that today, keeping Sabbath. And then secondly, Paul says, and this is a command, be filled with the Spirit. We are a people who are to continually be filled with the Spirit. And if we are filled with the Spirit, that will show itself in singing, in making melody to the Lord, in thanksgiving, and in submitting to one another. This is the evidence that you're filled with the Spirit, singing and thanksgiving and submitting to one another. But first, walking in wisdom. Now, I'm somebody that likes to walk. I go for walks a lot. And those of you that know, if you make an appointment with me to meet with me, chances are I'm going to take you out on a walk. That's what I do. I go for walks. But usually the purpose of the walk is just to have conversation, or if I'm alone, just to think and to pray. But in the ancient world, people didn't usually walk for leisurely purposes or just sort of aimlessly. Walking is how you got around. They didn't have cars. Very few people had horses. So if you needed to get somewhere, you walked. And when Paul's talking about walking here, he doesn't want us to think about, oh yeah, a leisurely stroll. No, you're walking with a purpose. You're walking to a destination. So Paul always wants us to have in view, where are you headed? And if we're to look carefully where we're going, that means we're looking carefully at our destination, where we're headed. And Paul has said throughout the letter, he's emphasized that the direction of our lives is towards Christ, increasingly being matured in Christ. And all things are being brought together in Christ, and that means every aspect of your life. So that's the focus. That's where we're headed. But Paul says, pay attention as you're walking. And in the ancient world, it's different for us today. I usually just walk down the sidewalk. Sometimes I venture through Hyde Park and the terrain gets a little more interesting. But usually walking is fairly safe. But in the ancient world, walking was dangerous. There was difficult geography, difficult terrain that you had to pass. But also, there's lots of bad people that want to rob you, that want to take you out, even kill you. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Anybody hearing that parable could relate to it. They knew of somebody, or they themselves had experienced that. So Paul is saying, look carefully. Pay attention. And there's a spiritual application for that. So we need to have our heads up. Pay attention when you're walking. And Paul's already warned us about deceitful doctrine and deceitful men who lead us astray. And he's warned us about our own sinful desires and the old man within us. And if we listen to that old man and we follow his lead, we're going to be led astray. And we're all prone to wander. We're all prone to be led astray. So Paul is saying, pay attention. Look carefully where you're going. And looking carefully means walking wisely. So again, look what he says there in verses 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. He gives us one particular application of wise walking, careful walking. And it has to do with our use of time, our view of time. Now, you could read this and just see this simply as an exhortation to better time management. All right, I need to be more efficient with my time. I need to keep a diary, keep track of what I'm doing, try to maximize what I'm doing, be more efficient, be better with time management. That's actually not what Paul is concerned about or talking about here. This is not an exhortation to better time management. And you can read all kinds of books, and there's all kinds of articles, and I'm sure in our various Canadian newspapers, you'll find in the Life section articles about time management and how to be more efficient with your time. Okay, that's good. But that's not really what Paul is concerned about here. So we have to pay attention to exactly what he says, what the words are there. And first of all, he gives us a context for our thinking about time, and that context is the days are evil. So yeah, we do need to watch carefully how we walk because the days are evil. He's reminding us of the time in which we live. We live in an evil time. And Paul says in another letter, Galatians 1, chapter 4, that we live in this present evil age. That's Paul's description of the time in which we live. It's evil. But he says Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. We've been redeemed. We've been delivered from evil days. We've been delivered from this present evil age. So we live in evil days, but we've been redeemed from those evil days. We don't belong to those evil days. So first, recognize the time in which we live. But then the word that Paul uses here, and Jeff, you'll be happy about this. I think the King James Version is better on this because it says redeem the time. And that's a better translation, actually. Making the best use of the time, that sounds like, well, have better time management. But redeeming the time, he uses the word redemption there. This is the theological term. Redeem the time. The days are evil. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work in disobedience, is at work in this time. It's stealing time from us. This power, these powers and principalities, these evil days, take it back. Redeem it. Buy it back. So that's what he's saying here. It has to do with our theological perspective on time itself. The days are evil, but we are called to redeem it, take it back. Why? Because we are a people who are redeemed, and we have a revealed, God-given perspective on time and history now. And connected to this is what Paul says right at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 10. Remember, he says this, that the wisdom and will of God has been revealed. It's been set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Notice that, for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, all things in Christ. So yes, we live in evil days, but we know that God's plan and purpose for history and for the fullness of time is to unite all things in Christ. That's where history is going. It's going towards Christ. It's being gathered up and brought together in Christ, united in Christ. We already have been gathered up. We've already been united in Christ. We're a redeemed people. And we know that one day Christ will return. We will know that one day, if you read the book of Revelation and you get to the end, chapter 21, there is that wonderful declaration from the throne, "Behold, look, I am making all things new." This present evil age is passing away. It says that in the New Testament. It says that in the Old Testament. It's passing away. So yes, we live in evil days, but we're redeemed from those evil days, and we're called to redeem the time in the light of that future time, that future restoration and renewal of all things. So Paul is saying here, we always have to be looking to the future in what we do in the present and do everything in the light of the future, do everything in the light of what God is doing in history. Redeem the time. Live and act and serve and think within that view of God's eternal purpose for history. So that's what Paul is saying. Now, practically, the way that it works out is, on the one hand, yes, better time management, actually. There's nothing the devil, the prince of the power of this air, of this present time, wants more than for you to waste your time. And it's quite possible now, more than ever, we have lots of opportunities and we're presented with temptations to waste time, and I'm guilty of it myself. So sometimes, I'll let you in on a little secret, sometimes when I'm eating my lunch, I like to go onto YouTube and I like to watch the TSN, like top 10 whatevers, top 10 plays, sports, and I'll watch one and then I'll watch another and then I'll watch another, and after, you know, I've spent 25 minutes watching these YouTube videos of sports highlights. Okay, fine, I guess it's my lunch break, but you know what? I could be downstairs with Jonathan Agudelo and Stephen Martins and Ryan having fellowship. That would be a better use of my time than sitting watching YouTube videos while I eat my lunch. So I have been rebuked of that this week. I'm not going to do that anymore. So Jonathan, you can hold me to account for that. All right, he acknowledges that. But you waste a lot of time watching YouTube videos. And YouTube's kind of sinister because the next one comes up. You're like, oh, okay, and there's all those ones on the side, and that looks interesting. You know this. Or all the time you spend scrolling through other people's Facebook pages. Well, it's a waste of time. It's not redeeming the time. So practically speaking, don't do that. Be thoughtful. Be careful how you use your time. Now, Paul's going to go on to talk about drunkenness. And drinking and getting drunk is a real waste of time. And that's one way that we redeem the time is we're sober. Sober people redeem the time. Drunk people waste the time. There's not only the wasted time of drinking and getting drunk, but then there's the next day. And you might take a day to recover from your hangover. So I'm going to say more about that in a moment, but being sober is one way that we redeem the time. But given this theological perspective on time, given the fact that we are a people redeemed from this present evil age, from evil days, and we're meant to live in the light of eternity and in the light of where God, what God is doing in history and in the light of the fact that he's uniting all things in Christ, one way that we redeem the time and we bear witness to what God is doing in time is by keeping Sabbath, by observing one day in seven as a day of rest. And again, this is a real temptation for us in our culture because we are busy. We're a busy people. And we like to think that we're all really busy. And how often do you find yourself telling people about how busy you are? If you think about it, usually what you're trying to tell them is how important you are. You know, underneath that, you're really busy, you have lots to do, you're needed. And there's a temptation for us to just continue working 7 days a week. Yeah, we may come to church on a Sunday morning, but then Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, we're catching up on email. If you're in school, you're writing papers, doing assignments, doing homework. But one of the ways we redeem the time is by keeping Sabbath. One day in seven as a day of rest. And I want us to hear from God's law the reason why we keep Sabbath. First, from the Ten Commandments as we have them in Exodus 20, and then from the Ten Commandments as we have it in Deuteronomy 5. So first, listen to why we keep Sabbath in Exodus. Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. God worked 6 days, rested on the seventh day. You're not more important or needed than God is. You can rest on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The Lord blessed it and made it holy. It's a blessed day. That means it's different than the other days, and it's holy. It's set apart. It's a blessed day, and it's a holy day. And God has created the world, and he's created the rhythm of our lives in such a way that we need to rest one in seven. That's the way the world works. That's the rhythm of creation. Six in one. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. And it reflects God himself, who worked 6 days and rested 1 day. If you're out of sync with the rhythm of the world, as God has created it, that's not going to be for your good or blessing. And then listen to what Moses writes, what God writes through Moses in Deuteronomy 5. There's a different reason for the Sabbath given here. Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So not only does this fit within the rhythm of creation, but in Deuteronomy, God reminds the people that you slaved 7 days a week in Egypt. And those of you that are working 7 days away, 7 days a week, have submitted yourself to the tyranny of the devil. The devil makes people work 7 days a week. But God says to Israel, you were redeemed from slavery. God took you out of slavery with his mighty arm. Therefore, rest on the Sabbath. Enjoy the blessing of that redemption. Rest. And we have been redeemed. We've been pulled out of this present evil age, these evil days. And so because we have been redeemed in Christ, we rest 1 day in seven. Now, for Israel, that day was the seventh day. 6 days and then the seventh. But the early church changed that day from the seventh day to the first day. So now the day that we rest is the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week. And again, this tells us something about the Christian, the biblical view of time, that we rest on the first day of the week. Now, the reason the church changed it to Sunday, the first day of the week, was because this was the day when Jesus was raised from the dead. And if you read carefully the accounts of the resurrection in the Gospels, in all of them, but especially in the Gospel of John, there is a very clear allusion to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So think of John's account of the resurrection early in the morning on the first day of the week while it was still dark. The first day of the week, he's reminding us, light, darkness, he's reminding us of God's creation. And then who does Mary mistake Jesus to be but the gardener? They're in the garden there. It's the garden tomb. And what John and the gospel writers are telling us is this is the first day of the new creation. Yes, one day all things will be made new, but they're already being made new now in that first day of the new creation dawned, that first Easter Sunday. And so as a people who do everything in the light of the future, in the light of God's restoration and renewal and resurrection, we mark off that first day of the week. And every Sunday is a reminder that God raised Jesus from the dead. And it's perfectly fitting for us every Sunday to say, Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. That's not just one Sunday in the year. We should say that actually every Sunday. So the new creation, a new day has dawned. And every Sunday we declare that. And by gathering together for worship on a Sunday morning, we are declaring Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. And we are declaring that he is the Lord of history. We're saying that all of history is being gathered up together in Christ, and one day he will return and set all things right and renew and restore all things. And if we believe all that, then we're going to rest on that day. We're going to rest on that Sunday. And if you don't rest on Sunday, you're actually saying in an implicit way that you don't believe that Christ is the Lord of history. That you don't believe that he's making all things new. And you're also saying, you know what? You need me. The world needs me. I got to work. Now, how do we keep Sabbath? And this might be a controversial thing. Let's remember Jesus' teaching about this. The guilt of the Pharisees is that they added all kinds of laws to the Sabbath and what Sabbath keeping looks like. And the Sabbath became a rigorous and onerous day of keeping commandments, but that's not how we should view Sabbath. Sabbath is not about keeping a bunch of rules. Now, it is, first of all, a day of rest. So you do need to rest. That means you're not trying to catch up on email, you're not doing your homework. The things that you do in those other 6 days, you're not doing them on Sunday. And you don't need to do it on Sunday. And if you think you do need to do it, you overestimate your own importance. And you may need to think about how you're using your time the other 6 days. So plan to rest on Sunday. And if you don't get everything done on Saturday, leave it till Monday. It's okay. The world's not going to fall apart if you don't send out that email on Sunday night. So rest from your regular work. And whatever that looks like for you, do it. So rest from your regular work. But keeping Sabbath is not just not working. There's a positive aspect to it. It is the day when the church gathers together for worship. So part of resting is resting in the redemption and in the communion that we have with God and with one another. Sabbath is a gift to us. We receive it as a gift. And the blessing of the gift itself, is that we have a day where we get to rest in God's presence, where we set aside the distractions of day-to-day life from Monday to Saturday, and we rest in God's presence, and we feast on His Word, and we make a point of spending time with one another. It's a day of fellowship with God, and it's a day of fellowship with one another. Now, the very obvious application of that is happening right now. We're all here together, worshiping and singing and giving thanks. But think about how you spend the rest of your Sunday. Make sure that it's a time set apart. You're resting in the Lord and a time of fellowship with one another. So redeeming the time means keeping Sabbath. And I fear that many Christians today think, well, it's not that big a deal. And we unwittingly and uncarefully, we're supposed to walk carefully, we uncarefully just go along with the rest of the world. And we're busy on Sundays. We shouldn't be. Now to the next section in our passage. We redeem the time, we walk in wisdom, but we're also a people who are filled with the Spirit. So look at verse 18. I'll read verses 18 to 21 again. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, Paul's primary concern here is that we be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. But before he says that, he rebukes us. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, he says. If we are to watch carefully how we walk, and if we are to walk in wisdom, we have to watch carefully how we use alcohol. And again, I've noticed amongst many Christians today, I was going to say amongst the younger Christians, but actually just generally amongst Christians today, we have too lax of an attitude towards alcohol. And maybe we think we're reacting to a former generation that forbid alcohol, and so we think, no, we have this freedom in Christ, and alcohol is a blessing, so we can drink. But I've noticed too many Christians are cavalier about alcohol. And you might just examine your own life and your own thinking about this right now. What's your attitude towards alcohol? Many Christians say, well, it's not a big deal. You drink a bit too much? Okay, well, not a big deal. It is a big deal. It's a very big deal. First of all, any consumption of alcohol is a big deal. Think about the symbolic significance of alcohol in Scripture. It's a sign of blessing. It's a sign of new creation. Wine is a sign of the blood of Christ. That means every sip of alcohol needs to be taken with a certain reverence and thanksgiving. You can't be cavalier about it. We also have to take it seriously because it is a source of great evil and suffering in the world. And we live in a society that tries to romanticize drinking. It's just fun. And we tell stories about drinking too much, and ha-ha, wasn't that a good time, and yeah, blah, 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 you were wasted, and oh, such a hangover. It's not funny. Paul says it's debauchery. And if you've been around people who are drunk, you know what it makes them look like. It's degrading. It's disgraceful. It's dehumanizing. It degrades the image of God. And Paul says it's debauchery, and the Greek word that's behind that word debauchery literally means unsaved. Drunkenness is to be unsaved. If you're drunk, you're unsaved. That's literally what the word means. And people joke about being, you know, wasted. I got wasted. That's exactly right. When you're drunk, you're wasted. You're a waste. You're perishing. You're unsaved. So Paul doesn't just throw that in here. No, he says, do not be drunk with wine, for it is to be unsaved. And if you just consider for a moment the effects of alcohol on our world, it is a scourge on the human race. It is. I did a bit of research on this week. If you want any proof that we live in evil days, the effects of alcohol will prove that to you. So just consider this for a moment. According to the National Institute on Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism, this is in the U.S., this institute, in 2012, alcohol was responsible for 5.9% of all global deaths. 3.3 million people died because of abuse of alcohol. Among people between the ages of 20 and 39, that's me, that's some of you, it accounts for 25% of all deaths globally. Think about that. One in four people between the ages of 20 and 39 die because of the abuse of alcohol. There's huge social and economic costs to the abuse of alcohol. In 2002, which is the last time this study was conducted in Canada, which is crazy. In 2002, they did this study and found this and haven't done it since. But this is what they found, that it cost Canadians $14.9 billion, the abuse of alcohol. That's because of healthcare costs. That's because of law enforcement costs. 30% of all criminal charges are a result of alcohol abuse. Think of how much time is spent by police officers in the courts dealing with charges related to the abuse of alcohol. 77,000 people every year in Canada are hospitalized because of alcohol abuse. Then there's just it's hard to gauge this, but the economic cost of loss of productivity. People don't work well when they're hungover. They don't work at all when they're hungover. There's a huge cost economically. Now, the health costs or the health risks are obvious. Something like 200 diseases caused by alcohol abuse. It's a carcinogenic, so it causes cancer, all kinds of liver diseases, etc. And then the social cost, which we all know. We all know painfully too well the social costs of alcohol. The violence that results from alcohol. The sexual assault that results from alcohol. The abuse. Families are destroyed. You all know of people whose lives and families have been destroyed because of alcohol. And people think, oh, it's fun to get together with your drinking buddies and, you know, this is a good time. It brings us together. It doesn't. Alcohol doesn't build community. It destroys community. So don't just read over, yeah, don't get drunk with wine. No, alcohol is a great, great evil. Now, wine in itself is not evil, but we are prone to abuse it, and we do. So we can't be cavalier about alcohol. And if you think drinking's not a big deal, it is a big deal. Now, wine is a gift. It's a sign of blessing. It's a reminder of new creation. We drink wine every Sunday, some of us do, here in the Lord's Supper. So it does remind us of God's goodness and his grace to us. So we can drink it with thanksgiving, but just always be aware of the great evil in the suffering caused by the abuse of alcohol. So Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for it is debauchery. But he contrasts that with being filled with the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And there's all kinds of books written about this. You can hear all kinds of things about it. And there's way much more to say about it than I can say this morning. But first of all, just look at the exact wording of the commandment itself. Now notice it's a command. He says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. He commands us. It's not an option. It's a command. We're told to do this. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now he says, be filled. That means it's passive. So the way in which we are filled with the Spirit is by submission and surrender and obedience to the Spirit. That's how we're filled with the Spirit. And grammatically, it's in the present tense. So what Paul is saying is, continually be filled with the Spirit. He doesn't have in mind here Christians in Ephesus who are empty and need to be filled up with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't see this somehow as, our spiritual tanks get empty or they get low, and we need to top up every once in a while. That's not what he means by it. So continually be filled in the Spirit, or abide in the filling of the Spirit. And Paul's language of being filled with the Spirit is quite similar, and I would say he's saying the same thing that John says in his letters when he talks about abiding in Christ, abiding in the Spirit. Continually be filled in the Spirit, abide in the Spirit. Now, Paul uses this language of filling elsewhere in Ephesians. So if you look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, when Paul is praying there, he says that the church is the fullness of Christ. The church is filled with Christ. Again, when he prays in Ephesians 3, verse 19, he prays that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, the Father. Be filled with Christ. Be filled with God the Father. And now he says, be filled with the Spirit. So when you read through Ephesians, what you find there is a Trinitarian understanding of being filled with God. So being filled by the Spirit means abiding in the Spirit. It means abiding in our fellowship or communion with the triune God. We have been redeemed from our sins. We've been redeemed from this present evil age, from evil days. We've been united to Christ. We are with him. We're in communion with him. It's the Spirit who has given us the heart and the mind to recognize the Lord Jesus, to submit to him in repentance and faith. It's the Spirit who joins us to Christ. And Paul is saying, abide in that communion. Continue on in that communion. In the Spirit. Continue on in your communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you go back to our series last summer on 1 John, we talked a lot about that, our abiding in God, our abiding in our fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in John and in Paul, when they talk about abiding in the Spirit, when they talk about abiding in the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, when Paul's talking about being filled with the Spirit, he doesn't have primarily in view you as an individual. He has in mind the congregation. He has in mind the church. You, the congregation, be filled with the Spirit. And we can never separate being filled with the Spirit and being in fellowship with the Spirit from being in fellowship with one another. The two go together. So one of the ways in which we are filled with the Spirit is by our fellowship with one another. So Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives us the fruit or the evidence of that filling. So these aren't necessarily the means by which we get filled with the Spirit. This is the fruit or the result. So this is what people who are filled with the Spirit, this is what churches who are filled with the Spirit look like. You'll find this there. It's the evidence of it. First, we sing. Second, we give thanks. Third, we submit to one another. So singing and making melody is the evidence that you are filled with the Spirit. Giving thanks is the evidence that you're filled with the Spirit. And submitting to one another is the evidence that you're filled with the Spirit. So first of all, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And then in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts. There's a wonderful little book on the Holy Spirit by one of the early church fathers named Basil of Caesarea. He was writing in the 4th century, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and he's reflecting on those passages in Isaiah and in Revelation, Isaiah 6, Revelation 4, where all of the heavenly choirs are singing out, "Holy, holy, holy." And he says, how can these heavenly creatures and angelic choirs sing holy, 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 if not by the Holy Spirit? And he identifies the Holy Spirit there as the choir director of heaven. And we know we're filled by the Spirit if we're a people who sing. And we redeem the time by singing in the time. We whistle while we work. We sing while we work. So our hearts and our minds should continually be filled with singing, making melody to the Lord. But he says something quite interesting here. He says, addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Addressing one another. We sing to one another. I don't know if you've thought about this on a Sunday morning. I know that we all think, okay, our focus is on God when we come in on a Sunday morning. We're singing his praises. My attention is on him. That's right. And he says we're making melody to the Lord in our hearts. So that is the focus. However, Paul is saying too that you should actually also be aware and thinking about your brothers and sisters around you singing. You're not only singing to God, you're singing to one another. I don't know if you've ever thought about that on a Sunday morning. Now, my question to you is, what do you think our music leaders see when they're watching you sing on a Sunday morning? Is there any evidence that you are singing to one another? Or are you just sort of staring blankly? Are you distracted? Are you kind of mumbling the words? So one of the reasons we sing with gusto on a Sunday morning is for the sake of our brothers and sisters. So we sometimes are guilty of thinking about when we come to church, all right, what am I going to get out of it? It's just me and God. I'm singing. I want to be built up. But as Paul has been saying throughout the letters, throughout this letter, we need to be thinking about how we're building one another up in our singing. Address one another in your singing. And you know this, when we're all singing with gusto on a Sunday morning, what do people say afterwards? Boy, I really sense the Spirit this morning. Yeah, because we were all singing. So sing to one another and sing for the sake of your brother and sister. Sing for their blessing on a Sunday morning. It's not about what you get out of the singing, it's what you're putting into the singing for the sake of your brothers and sisters. Now he goes on to say in the second half of that verse 19, sing and make melody to the Lord with your heart. Now he doesn't mean here necessarily that it's going to be a wonderful emotional experience and that the evidence of the Spirit is that you're really excited and worked up and feel emotional. Now I would say the emotions should be there. We're not robots. And if the Spirit is present in your life, you're going to experience that with your emotions. So that should be there. But when Paul talks about the heart, he's not talking about the center of our feelings or emotions. In Scripture, the heart is the very center of our being. It's the center of our thinking and our acting and our willing and our feeling. So Paul is saying, sing and make melody to the Lord from your heart, from the center of your being. This speaks to the integrity of our singing and our melody. The worship service is not about lip service, it's heart service. And remember God's indictment of Israel in Isaiah 29. They worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So Paul is reminding us, if we're filled with the Spirit, we're going to sing from our heart. Sing from the very center of our being. There's integrity to our singing. Our lips and our heart line up, and our singing and our worship on a Sunday lines up with the rest of our life. There's integrity there from the center of our being. Then he says that the second thing that marks out those who are filled with the Spirit is thanksgiving. We're a people who give thanks. Now, if you were to ask a member of your family, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor to describe you, and you might do this with a scale, 1 to 10, am I a thankful, grateful person? 1 to 10, Am I a grumbling, complaining person? How do you think that would work out for you? And I recognize that in our society today, we have lots to complain about. Sure. And I hear Christians too often complaining about family members or people at work or neighbors or hockey coaches or politicians or the media or sports teams or whatever. We actually live in a culture which is guilty of complaining and grumbling too much, and we Christians go along with it too often. We're whiners too often, grumbling and whining. Well, those who are filled with the Spirit are grateful and thankful. That's what marks us out as Christians. If you're filled with the Spirit, it's evident to other people, and they see it in your gratitude and in your thankfulness. And you can't help but being thankful because you are continually aware of God's presence and His good provision for you. And you're not focusing on those things that you're complaining about, but giving thanks for all of God's good gifts to us. Now, of course, reading a letter like Ephesians, there's all kinds of eternal blessings and graces for which we're thankful. But Paul says, be thankful always, not sometimes, always, and for everything. So practice thanksgiving. When you wake up in the morning, give thanks for the gift of a new day. If you've had a good sleep, give thanks for a good sleep. Lots of people had rough nights for all kinds of reasons. You didn't. Give thanks. When you get in the shower, do you know what a luxury a hot shower is? Most people in the world have never experienced such a thing. Give thanks for your hot shower in the morning. When you eat breakfast, God's provided you with food. You pray, give us this day our daily bread. You've got it right there first thing in the morning. That's an answer to prayer. Give thanks. When you go to work, you've got a job. Give thanks. When you come home, give thanks that you were brought safely home. When you come in your house or your apartment, give thanks that you have a roof over your head. So don't focus on all the things that you could complain and grumble about. We're not a grumbling, complaining people. Actually, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that we should do all things without grumbling and disputing. Why? Because we are children of God in the midst of a wicked generation. And as those who live in evil days, we're thankful. Be thankful. I like what Charles Spurgeon says here about, first of all, just giving thanks for the day-to-day gifts that God gives us. He says this, "Oh, how sacred would our temporal mercies be to us if we were always thanking God for them. Instead of that, we too often complain because we don't have more. But we have a position which, in God's sight, is best for us." And then he goes on just to describe the importance of thankfulness in the life of a Christian. And I'll read through this slowly. But just listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. Yeah, he preached it 100 years ago, but it's still relevant for us today. He says this, "Thanksgiving is the preface to a holy life, the foundation of obedience, the entryway of sanctity. He who would serve God must begin by praising God, for a grateful heart is the mainspring of obedience. We must offer the salt of gratitude with the sacrifice of obedience. Our lives should be anointed with the precious oil of thankfulness." Just think of that line. Your life should be anointed with the precious oil of thankfulness. In the ancient world, people put oil on their face so they looked, you know, well and healthy. So your life, your face should shine with thankfulness. "As soldiers march to music, so while we walk in the paths of righteousness, we should keep step to the notes of thanksgiving." So be thankful. And then finally, Paul says, "Those who are filled with the Spirit submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now that last phrase actually runs through the whole thing, reverence for Christ. If you revere Christ, you're filled with the Spirit. If you revere Christ, you sing. If you revere Christ, you give thanks. And those who have bent the knee to Christ also have a humble and a loving and a servant-hearted disposition towards others. And the spirit of holiness is also the spirit of humility. If you're filled with the Spirit, there will be no room in your heart for pride, for selfishness, for arrogance, self-interest. No, if you're filled with the Spirit, you submit to one another. You're concerned about one another. You love and serve one another. You're not just thinking about yourself or putting yourself first. Those who are filled with the Spirit submit to one another. And now, as we come to the Lord's Supper, you may know that in other Christian traditions, this meal is often called the Eucharist. And that word simply means thanksgiving. And this is how some churches refer to this meal. It's a Eucharist. It's a thanksgiving. And we come to the Lord's Supper every Sunday as an act of thanksgiving. This is how we give thanks, by coming to the Lord's Supper. And it reminds us of everything for which we are to be thankful. It's a reminder of the abiding presence of Christ with us. He hasn't left us. He's with us. He's here. It's a reminder of his death on the cross for our sins. It's a reminder that we've been redeemed. It's a reminder that he has called us his dearly loved children. It's a reminder that he will come again. And that what we have here is just a foretaste of a wonderful wedding banquet, the marriage of the bride and the lamb. So we come here in reverence to Christ. This is a holy meal, a holy supper. But we come with thanksgiving. And in the life of a believer, the life of the Christian, the Lord's Supper is one of the ways in which we abide in the Spirit and are filled with the Spirit. So come this morning to the Lord's Supper in reverence to Christ, making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks, and with a desire to love and serve one another in submission to one another.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.